Thank you, Doug, in the cross. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is drawn once again from Paul's epistle to the Romans, once again from Romans chapter 15. This morning I'm reading verses 22 through the end of the chapter, verse 33. Hear now the word of God. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, so they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of knowing that these books that we hold in our hands, well, these words were written here, in this case, by the Apostle Paul and came through his mind, that they are inspired by your Holy Spirit, and therefore what we have truly is your word, the word of God. And so, Father, we pray that the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things would give understanding to our minds and illumination to our hearts, that we might see how these things do apply to us. Use your word, Father, as a means of grace to shape us into what you would have us to be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that oftentimes in the past there have been businesses that would carry the name of the founder of the business, so-and-so and sons, or so-and-so and brothers. We have some friends that live up in Vermont, and the two sons went off and started their own business. They called it the Severy Brothers. They started off landscapers, and they moved into general contracting and things of that nature as well. And so their business was called the Severy Brothers. But it's not as common today, I don't think, as it was in ages past, in previous generations. Although I should say that, Tom, you have a kind of a family business there. It's owned by your brother, but I know that you and another brother and also your son and your brother's son also work for the business too, so it really is kind of a family business. Many people, of course, they go off and they work for a large corporation such as General Dynamics or another business that, and it's not family owned, it's owned by the shareholders, really, I guess technically would be the way we would put it. Now, the church, of course, some people might think that the church is a business and some people approach it as a business, but it's not really. And so, despite the fact that I have titled my sermon Family Business, the emphasis is not on the business, the word business, but rather on the fact that the church really is a family. And, of course, if we are sons and daughters of the living God, then that means that no matter who we are, in Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and that does mean that we really are families, that we really are family. Now, we're nearing the end of Paul's epistle to the Romans. It's been 2 full years. I don't know if you remember that or not. 2 years ago, I started with the beginning of the book of Romans. And you might go, my goodness, how long is it going to take Tom to get through this one book of the Bible? But actually, you need to know that I've been moving along at lightning speed if you compare the 2 years that I've spent in the book of Romans with someone like, say, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who had written a whole series of commentaries, and he had preached through this over a much longer period of time, or Donald Gray Barnhouse or others who have done the same thing. And along the way, of course, we have seen how Paul has moved from theology, what we would call his systematic theology, because the Apostle Paul is focusing really on that one question: how can I be right with God? And the fact of the matter is that in and of ourselves, we can't. We are all sinners. We need God's grace. And therefore, God has given us his grace in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's through believing in Jesus Christ that we can be right with God, that we can stand before God, and God looks at us and he says, yes, I know that you're a sinner. I know that you have sinned against me. But because of Christ, that sin, your sin has been placed on Jesus Christ on the cross. And therefore, when I look at you, I do not see your sin, but I see the righteousness of my own Son, Jesus. And so this really is at the heart of everything that the Apostle Paul talks about here in this book. But he moves into application where he says, well, okay, if all of that is true, and if we are Christians, that is, if we follow Jesus and say, yes, I believe in Christ and I choose to follow Christ, then what does that look like in our lives? And we have spent a lot of time looking at that. And now, here at the end of Romans chapter 15 and throughout the next chapter, the last chapter, what we find for the most part is the Apostle Paul dealing with some rather mundane things, such as his travel plans and all of that type of stuff. And if you've ever done any traveling, you might have an itinerary if you're going to fly someplace. Like when Ian has gone off to Finland and we wanted to know, okay, your flight number is such and such, you have to leave on what day? Okay, and let's see, and you'll be flying in, back in on what day, at what time, on what airline, all of his itinerary, and so forth. And so what we have here, in some respects, is the Apostle Paul's itinerary. And if that's the case, we wonder, why did Paul include this in his letter, in this epistle, all this personal stuff, and the greetings that he has to individual people along the way? And why do we have Paul's itinerary, and what application is there for us as the church today? Well, I believe that this gives us a window into Paul's understanding of the church, not to mention a window into his own calling and his sense of calling to as a missionary to the Gentiles. And I believe this is important for us as Christians, because one of the things that we struggle with today, and I think especially today, I think Christians down through the ages, but in particular today, is that is what I would call a low view of the church. Because oftentimes I find that people think of the church as something, well, it's kind of tangential. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, but church, not today, maybe next week, or maybe I'll go over to this church or something, and no sense of real connection to the body of Christ and the people of God. Or maybe we might think of the church as kind of, well, a necessary evil, maybe, that they're not really very active and they're not really invested in what we would call real cutting-edge ministry. And so they're just kind of in the way, and we have to navigate our way around the church. But the fact of the matter is that when we read through the New Testament, we realize what the church is and what the church is actually meant to be. And because Jesus, of course, when he had asked his disciples that question, who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And Peter had responded and said, you are the Christ. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so this is where I want for us to go today when we reflect upon that. And so my three points this morning is the nature of biblical fellowship. Secondly, putting our money where our heart is. And lastly, the real lifeblood of the church. Those are my three points. The nature of biblical fellowship, putting our money where our heart is, and the real lifeblood of the church. Now, the Apostle Paul writes here at the beginning of this section that we read this morning. He says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions and have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. And we might say, well, Paul, I mean, you really think your work is done in Asia Minor, in Turkey? You really think your work is done in Ephesus and Corinth? Ooh, it seems like they need somebody even longer there in Corinth. Maybe you need to stay put and just stick with what you're doing. But Paul understood that his ministry was broader than that. You know, it's hard to read these things without also keeping a copy of the book of Acts in our hand and thinking about Paul's missionary journeys. And I can remember years ago when I took a course, first studied the book of Acts in depth, and I would keep a Bible open to the maps in the back, and I would follow his missionary journeys. I love maps, and whenever my son is traveling or what have you, oftentimes I'll have the World Atlas out and be trying to follow along where he's going and stuff like that, or even go on Google Maps and get the various roads that he might be bicycling on down through Latvia or Lithuania. But the point is that it's hard to read this without following what the Apostle Paul was doing on his missionary journeys. Now, last week, of course, we touched on this to a certain degree, didn't we? That the Apostle Paul had been called by the Holy Spirit, and he knew that he had been called, and he had been called here. He was the one who was the most Jewish of all of the apostles, the one who had been a Pharisee, the strictest, the one who had been climbing that ecclesiastical ladder, and God had called him and said, I want you to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And so this was Paul's sense of calling. And part of that calling, of course, as we read in Acts chapter 13, is that the Apostle Paul was commissioned there by the leaders in the church of Antioch, he and Barnabas, where there were leaders there. There was Simeon, who was called Niger. There was Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. And we might say, well, they were the elders of the church, or they were prophets and teachers there in the church. And they worshiped together, and after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas, and they commissioned them for this particular work. And that's really important, because you see, when we are called by God for a particular ministry, whether it would be to the mission field, such as Jonathan and Joyce, or whether it would be to pastoral ministry, or even to serving as an elder within the church, the fact of the matter is that it's an internal call. We say, yes, I recognize that God, and sometimes it's a long-term process where we come to a realization of that God is indeed calling me to this specific thing. But then we also need to realize that it is also an external call, and that is the affirmation by the body, by the Christians, by the church. And so this is exactly what happened, for example, to Paul and Barnabas when they were commissioned by the church there in Antioch in Syria. This was an affirmation of their calling by the rest of the body of Christ. And for the Apostle Paul, it was crucial for him. As we see, every time he went out on a missionary journey, first when he went across to Cyprus and up into the region of Galatia, Asia Minor, and then he went back, he reported back to the Antioch church. And again, his second missionary journey and his third missionary journey, it was important for him to go and touch base and to report back to maintain that contact. Because what Paul was saying is that I'm not a lone ranger. I'm not out here on my own. This is the church's work and not just my church. And he would give a status report. And even if there were theological issues that surfaced, as we read about, for example, in the book of Galatians or Acts chapter 15, when they were debating that whole issue having to do with the Judaizers or the Ebionite controversy, the people coming in and saying, oh, they have to follow all of these Jewish rules and regulations, even though they were Gentiles. And so the Apostle Paul came back and they met together in Jerusalem and they discussed this and had the first church council to sort through these issues. And so the Apostle Paul saw himself working in conjunction with the broader ministry. The other thing, of course, is that he recognized, too, that he wasn't in competition with the rest of the apostles, that he had his field of service that God was calling him to, and they had their specific fields of service. And when he felt that he was done with service in a particular area, he knew that he could then trust that church into God's hands and in the oversight and the leadership of those that would carry on that work after he was gone, and he would continue on as an evangelist and a church planter in another location. And but at the same time, of course, we know that his direction was always subject to change. We think of that incident, for example, where he wanted to go up to Bithynia and he was stopped by the Holy Spirit. We don't know what shape that took, that the Holy Spirit hindered him from going up into Bithynia, which would have been further north from Asia Minor. And while he was there, he had a vision that God was calling him across the Aegean Sea into the city of Troas. And so he sailed across there and began his ministry in Macedonia. That said, though, I want to remind you that it doesn't preclude a plan, because here the Apostle Paul had a desire and always had a vision that not only would he travel throughout Asia Minor and eventually go to Rome, knowing that the church was already started in Rome, but he was going to stop there and fellowship with the congregation that was there, and then from there use that as a staging point to go on to Spain. Some people believe that Paul never, well, of course, when he finally went to Rome, he went in handcuffs because he had been arrested in Jerusalem, and that he never left, that he was eventually executed. And other scholars say, no, actually he was released and that he was executed in Rome at a later point in time and actually did make it to Spain. We don't know for sure. But the point is that Paul had that vision to go and bring the gospel to Spain. But along with that, along with all of that, we need to recognize, and we see this woven throughout, not just here in Paul's epistle to the Romans, but throughout all of his epistles, the depth of the relationships that were established and the friendships that were established with the people that were a part of the church. We see that, for example, in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul stopped there by Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem with that monetary gift that he was going to take back to Jerusalem. And he had a premonition, even as we read here, a premonition that things might not go well when he got back there to Jerusalem, that he might be arrested, which indeed is exactly what happened. And the Ephesian elders came out and met with Paul on the beach there. And they spent time fellowshipping together and praying together, and they wept and they kissed Paul on his way as he was heading back. And then we think, of course, of the Apostle Paul. Remember when he first started, and the reason why he and Barnabas had split up was because they had a debate over John Mark, who, a young man who had deserted the ministry for a season. And so Barnabas said, well, Paul, you go on with Silas, and I'm going to go with John Mark, and we're going to go back to Cyprus. And so you got this impression that there was this conflict and this tension there. But at a later point in time, you read in Paul's last epistle, 2 Timothy, that Paul says, John Mark has stood by me, and when you come, bring my parchments and my books. Paul was in house arrest at that point in time, and he couldn't go get his books. And he said, have John Mark come and visit me and bring my books and stuff. And so you see the depth of the relationship. One of the highlights for me in ministry over these past 35 plus years now is the relationships that I have built personally and that Charlene and I have built. Whether it would be those of you who are here and the friendships that we have developed here, or I look back in the earliest days when we were serving, even when I was an assistant pastor in South Philadelphia, and those that became close to us that we had worked with, and the fellowship that developed, or friends up in Vermont, or the students that were there at Marietta College that we remember, it's almost like we had adopted them into our family, the college students, and they would come and have Sunday dinner with us, and the two fellas, Dan and Andy, would go out and vie for Ian's loyalty over whether he was going to be a basketball player or a soccer player or what have you. And it seems like they were all music majors. Dan was a baritone and Andy was a tenor. And they were always good-naturedly fighting over real men sing baritone or real men sing tenor. Anyway, or I think of the Schmitz, missionary family. Charlene and I first met Dieter in 1977 in Japan. I still remember the first time we spied him. I was sitting on the train looking out the window, and here's this young fellow from Switzerland. And I knew he wasn't American because he had the top button on his shirt buttoned. Americans didn't do that at that point. But became so close to us and came and stayed with us out in the Chicago area while he was studying English as a second language out there, and how he moved to Pittsfield and lived with my parents for a couple of years and married the daughter of our former pastor, and the relationship, and now seeing them now for essentially 35 years ministering in Japan, and their children when they were just toddlers, and my kids growing up with their kids when they would come. And you remember, some of you, if you were here back in 2000, 2001, the year that they spent living here in Pittsfield and worshiping with us and using Pittsfield as their staging point. I mean, we could go on and on, because these are relationships that we develop within the context of the church, aren't they? And these are valuable relationships. And this is a part of what the church is meant to be. We just got word the other day that Octavio, you guys know Octavio, he and Marty are going to be coming in about a month and a half and spending about a week and a half with us on their way down to Mexico to visit Octavio's family. And Marty from Finland. And the friendship, we so much so that we call Octavio our otro hijo now, which means our other son. And he's like a brother to our son, Ian. But you see what I'm talking about, the nature of biblical fellowship. Well, that leads to our second point, and that is putting our money where our heart is. You've always heard that term, putting our money where our mouth is. Well, I use the word heart because the Apostle Paul here, of course, he talks about the gift that he plans to take to Jerusalem. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints that Macedonia, the church in Macedonia, probably talking about Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea and those places that Paul had been to administer. They had actually made financial contribution because they knew that the church there in Jerusalem was going through hard times. They were experiencing persecution there, and they were having a famine there. And so Paul is bringing this financial gift there. But in saying that, I want to say more broadly that the Apostle Paul has a very biblical and balanced and healthy view of money. I realize that what he's talking about here is this financial gift. But more broadly, what the Apostle Paul, his perspective on what it takes, you see, what the church is supposed to do. Now, Paul was not blind to the fact that he and his own ministry, that he had to eat, unless he was fasting for a season, that he had to wear clothes, that he needed finances for those types of things and travel expenses and all of those types of things. And the Apostle Paul writes about some of those things, for example, in his letter to the Philippians, doesn't he? He writes about, we think of that verse that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's within a financial context. Did you ever read the context that we find that verse in Philippians chapter 4 where Paul writes, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, or for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how it is to be brought low, that is, to be struggling financially, and I know what it's like to have plenty, the secret of facing plenty. He knows hunger and abundance and all of those types of things, and he says in that context that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, yet it was kind of you to share my troubles. And so he goes on and he says, I have received full payment and even more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent, a fragrant offering. And so the Apostle Paul speaks of that here, doesn't he? Several other occasions we find the Apostle Paul saying that he didn't want to be a burden. He says this to the Corinthian church, and it's interesting because the Corinthian church, I mean, Corinth was a wealthy city compared to some of the other places that he had been. But he says to the folks in Corinth that I didn't want to be a burden to you. And so I fended for myself financially. And so we know that Paul made tents to supplement his income. Says the same thing to the Thessalonian church there in 2 Thessalonians. And so some missionaries, they go out and they say, well, I'm going as a tent maker, meaning that I have a job. I don't need to go out and raise my support. I'm going to go and I'm going to teach, or I'm going to work as an engineer in another country, and I will use this. I'll have a secular job or a job where I can earn some income and use this to support the ministry or the calling that I have. I've known pastors that have done the same thing, or pastors that have needed to supplement their income from time to time with either driving a school bus or painting houses, or I can speak from my own personal experience, as many of you know. But the point is, in this case, of course, the Apostle Paul is speaking about financial assistance to churches in another region because they were struggling and they were in need. And so the Jerusalem church, which was really the mother church of all of these other churches, was in dire straits. But it wasn't just the cash, folks. It wasn't just the money, but what that money said. Because it said that they were a part of Christ's church, and that they were caring for one another and ministering to one another. And this was important for what it meant for them to be the church. In our church, of course, we don't have deacons right now. We desperately need deacons, but we do have a small deacon's fund, and if there's a particular need, for example, we will make that need known and people will contribute. And we also have churches. For example, I think of the Bronx Household of Faith serving in an inner city environment in the Bronx, New York, and working hard over a long period of time to build a Christian school. And I know that some of you have contributed financially toward them, and I want to commend you for that and thank you for the gifts that you have sent there. I think of another church that my brother was a member of that was actually, they started a church in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, that started a church in Nairobi called Nairobi Chapel. And they have people that will go over and spend some time, and sometimes they have leaders from Nairobi Chapel that would come and stay there, and they will send as they need. Not that they want for the Nairobi Chapel to be dependent upon them financially, because a church needs to be able to be self-sustaining and self-supporting, but on occasion to send them a financial gift as well. I was asked not too long ago by someone about, asked me a question, how much should I give as a Christian? And if I thought that this person was giving enough. And I know we talk about tithes, the Bible talks about tithes, and we have these plates here, and we take up our tithes and our offerings. A tithe really means a tenth. But what I want to say is that when we read, for example, 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that God loves a cheerful giver and that we should not give under compulsion. And what I see is that we, as Christians, we say, well, no, this is not a law, that God is not holding us to a particular law. But really, what it is emblematic of where our hearts are at. And so that's why I call this point putting our money where our heart is, because it's symbolic of where our heart really is. I know that Charlene and I, a long time ago when we were first married, we made a commitment to one another and to God that 10% would be the starting point for us. And we have consistently sought to give. We give here. I'm not bragging. I realize that you need to be careful. But I use this as an example, okay? And this is why I say this, that we have committed ourselves to giving 10% of our gross income to Grace Church. Because, you see, for us, what this means for me is that I recognize the value of the ministry that we have here at Grace Church. And that as the pastor, some pastors say, well, no, my work is my tithe. Well, I don't do that, because I see that it's important for me as a pastor to set an example. At the same time, we have friends such as the Smiths and so forth that we have committed ourselves to for a long time to say, yes, we will commit ourselves to a certain amount every single month to give to this particular ministry. And so we have done that as well. And so my challenge for you is that you pray about what God is calling you to do as an individual, both to support the ministry of Grace Church and also to support the ministry of God's church as a whole. But you see, it has to do with how much we value, for example, the friendship of those that are on the mission field, but also recognize the value of that particular ministry and that particular calling. Well, let's move on to our last point, and that is the real lifeblood of the church. And the Apostle Paul writes here, and this is really important, as we read here, beginning at verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And then he gets specific, doesn't he? That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. The real lifeblood of the church. I remember hearing a man many years ago, not here, so I'm not picking on Tim. He happened to be a treasurer in the church, and he said the lifeblood of the church is money. And I thought to myself, oh my goodness, this is not good. And I said, well, no, actually the lifeblood of the church, the real lifeblood of the church is prayer. Because the lifeblood of the church is prayer, isn't it? The lifeblood of the church is prayer. And the Apostle Paul was not averse to asking for prayer. He does it. And for himself, he says, pray for me. He says that to the Romans. He says that to the church in Colossae. He says it to the church in Thessalonica. And especially in Ephesians, I think of what the Apostle Paul, he asks them to pray for him. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul was making himself vulnerable here in a sense, saying, listen, folks, I need your prayers. I really need your prayer. And the word that he uses here is a Greek word. It's a long, it's one of these compound words. It's a synagonizomai. How's that? Anyway, I know you're not going to remember that unless you have a photographic memory. Maybe one of the kids will come up to me later and say, do you remember that Greek word, synagonizomai? And I go, oh, man. But it's a compound word. The word soon is the word with. Translates into the word with. And the other word is the word from which we would get the word agony or agonize. And so what Paul is saying is agonize with me in prayer. And what we have here, of course, is a picture of the nature of Christian ministry. Because right after that, in Ephesians chapter 6, that passage there, Paul had been talking about spiritual warfare. He'd been talking about the spiritual battle in which we were engaged and putting on the full armor of God. We were talking about this at our men's group yesterday and how much of a spiritual battle we are engaged in. Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's important for us to remember that. And how do we battle against those things? We wear the armor. The armor of God is the armor of Christ. But we battle in prayer on our knees, folks. And this is spiritual wrestling. Conveys several important things. One is that prayer is necessary. Even our Lord Jesus, you think about Jesus, how often he prayed. And especially the night before he went to the cross, we see a picture of that in John chapter 17 and how Jesus agonized in prayer for his disciples and for the church. And for God's grace in them. But it also reminds us that prayer is effective too. We had a discussion in our adult Sunday school class this morning having to do with the sovereignty of God and the conversion of the Ninevites. And we might ask the question, and some people do, well, if God knows all things, and God does, God is omniscient, it's not a thing that God doesn't know. And we say, well, that means I don't have to pray because he already knows it all. Or if God is sovereign and is predetermined to everything that's going to come to pass, well, we don't have to pray because God's going to do it anyway. So why go through the process? But we need to remember that God ordains not just the end, what's going to happen, but he also ordains the means. And the means is through his people and through the prayers of his people. And so as I'm talking about this, I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. The first Sunday of every month, we gather together. I mean, it seems so small a commitment in comparison to all of the rest of the month and our activities for the rest of the month. But we gather up here and we spend just 1 hour in prayer. Can't we do that? Can't we come up here and commit ourselves to praying together? And praying for Grace Church and the ministry of Grace Church, and praying for our missionaries, and praying for spiritual revival in our community and all the struggles that we have in our community, and praying for the families of this church and families that are going through difficult times and many different circumstances and so forth. And so the thing that I want to say to you is that the most valuable thing that any of you could ever do for me personally is to pray for me and to pray for Grace Church. Well, in conclusion here, the Apostle Paul concludes this chapter. The Apostle Paul concludes this chapter with another benediction. This is the second of three benedictions. But Paul, it's almost like Paul's having a hard time saying goodbye. You know how it is when you're on the telephone and you're talking with someone and you say, well, I guess I better go now. And you talk another few more minutes. And then, yeah, I guess we better go. You know, it's really been good talking with you. You talk a few more minutes. And it's almost like Paul is doing that, you know. It's like he's having a hard time saying goodbye. And then his benediction right at the end is so short and sweet, isn't it? It's just so simple there. What does he say? May the peace of God be with you all. Amen. That's his benediction there. And yet we shouldn't think of it as just a simple benediction, isn't it? The peace of God. The peace of God. This is Paul's benediction, his blessing upon the church there in Rome, the peace of God. And he had already talked about the peace of God back in the fifth chapter. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to peace with God except through Jesus Christ, except through Jesus' crucifixion. And this is God's benediction for us, that God sent his Son to die on the cross for us. What greater blessing. And that's what brings us fellowship with God, isn't it? And that's what's contained in Paul's benediction. It is this fellowship with God. And yet it is also meant to be translated into love for one another, Jews and Gentiles within the family of God. Our Lord Jesus, of course, the night before he went to the cross, when he had gathered with his disciples and he broke the bread and he passed the cup to his disciples and he says, I no longer call you servants. I call you my friends. I call you my friends. And do we not, are we not to call one another in the church friends too? If Jesus calls us his friends. And Jesus, of course, he didn't just give a tenth, but he gave himself. Everything that he was and everything that he is, he gave his very life. Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. Jesus gave his life for us. Should we not be willing to give of ourselves for one another? And Jesus, of course, prayed consistently throughout his ministry, didn't he? We see time and again, he prayed over Jerusalem, he prayed for his disciples. We see it most explicitly there on the night before he went to the cross, there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He agonized by sweating great drops of blood for us. And now, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in the 8th chapter of Romans, even now, at this very moment, that our Lord Jesus is seated at the very right hand of his Father, and he's interceding for us. He's praying for us. And now Jesus calls us to be his church and to follow him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the benediction, peace with you, which we have through your own Son, Jesus Christ, that you loved us so much that you gave your own Son on our behalf. And you call us, Father. Jesus said that he would build his church. His church is not just some organization, not just some institution, but his church is made up of men and women and children who call Jesus Christ Lord. And we call Jesus Christ Lord, and you bind us together as a family, O God, to serve your purpose, to serve your kingdom, and for your glory. So, Father, we thank you for the promise of Jesus' presence with us. And we pray that we would have the grace to fulfill the calling. In Jesus' name, amen.